Been looking at fellowship. It's sort of been a theme. I didn't intend this necessarily to be a series. Each of these messages so far will have been somewhat different, except for the review, but the theme is fellowship. What is the basis for our fellowship? What is the common ground that ties us all together? It's not emotional. It's not denominational. It's not societal, it's not ecumenical, it's not racial, it's not theological, it's not traditional, it's not experiential. What ties us together is spiritual, and it is divine. Our fellowship, or really joint participation, a definition would be having all things in common. Koinonia is the word that we use. Having the same mind. Because that's what really we're talking about, is having the same kind of unity that Jesus has with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has with the Father, that the Father has with the Holy Spirit. That is what fellowship is, koinonia. So, in looking at this relationship that the three in one have together, how close would you say that Jesus was to the Father? I'd say pretty close. John, in his gospel, writes, chapter 5, 19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. Jesus, in 10:30, says, I and the Father are one. Now, we know and understand because of the Holy Spirit inside of you that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God and actually one with God. For those that say Jesus never claimed to be God, I would have them look at this verse. John chapter 17, 10, in the Lord's Prayer, our Master's Prayer, he says, all things that are mine are yours. He's speaking to the Father. And yours are mine. I would say that that is pretty close. That this relationship Jesus has with the Father is pretty close. Now, if we were to flip those verses in consideration of how we ought to act with Jesus, let's get in that frame of mind for just one second, if we could. That we might be able to do nothing of ourselves, because we haven't seen the Father do it. There's a closeness, there's an intimacy there, that we could gaze into heaven through the Holy Spirit and only do the things that God the Father does. That's intimacy. And it happens because of fellowship, koinonia, a relationship with the Father. That we would call ourselves one with the Father. Not God, we are not God, but that we would be so close with him, we could say, we are experiencing God in that sense. The Holy Spirit, might I remind you, lives inside of you. That we could be one with him in that way. Jesus says in 17:10, all things are mine are yours, and yours are mine. That we could actually partake and share of the things that God has for us. Spiritual blessings. That we would be so in fellowship, close-knit with the Father, that we could say those things. That's what fellowship is. That's the model. Now, John goes on to record the words of Jesus, and we looked at this last week, by the way, in chapter 17, 21. Jesus prays to the Father for all of the followers that are to come, all of my disciples. That is both the current ones, but also all the future ones, including you and I. It says that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's a purpose to this fellowship. There's a purpose of us interacting with each other as one, of us interacting with Jesus as one, so that the world may believe that God sent him. In other words, that as we share in the same unity as an evangelical witness or proof to the world that God loves them, that is what koinonia is. And this is only possible for us to be united in this way because we have a common source of fellowship. What is that common source? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. You and I, as believers, born again, were called into fellowship, koinonia, with Christ Jesus. That is the foundation. That Jesus Christ, our Lord, is what we have been called into fellowship with. Now, he goes on. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. In other words, unity. But that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That we would be of the same mind and the same judgment, having no divisions among us, because we share in that fellowship, koinonia, of Jesus Christ. Now, true Christian fellowship is not an ideal that we hope to achieve. It's not something we can sort of just work to and say, okay, we're going to work on our fellowship in our body, in my family, in my life. I'm just going to work on it and work on it, and hopefully I'm going to be a better fellowshipper. Rather, fellowship is something created by God in which we participate. In other words, you will never have fellowship if you don't go to God as the source of it. You have to partake of his fellowship, his means of getting it through Jesus Christ, and as we fill ourselves and experience the fullness of his fellowship, then as an overflowing toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, we experience fellowship on earth. We are called into fellowship, into sharing, into communion with Jesus Christ on the basis of belief in his name. And it's in the basis of that fellowship that we are in Christ. That's the foundational thing. And it's very clear in Scripture that the church is made up of those that are in Christ Jesus. That is, in essence, church, the assembly. When we gather together for worship, for teaching, for prayer, for whatever, the assumption is that you're in Christ Jesus. That's what we call church, ecclesia, an assembly. Church was not designed or invented for non-believers, but for the assembly of those already believers. Now, we're glad when they come, when they see the testimony, when they hear the gospel message, when they give their lives to Christ. But the church is a fellowship of the body of Christ, of those who share in his life. So that's the basis of the church, belief and therefore fellowship in Christ Jesus. You see, the very essence of life in the church is relational. Not in a superficial way. Steve, how you doing? Brian, good to see you. But in a very intense and deep and profound way, that we hurt when our brothers hurt, that when someone is sick, we share the needs of that and feel that. See, the model for that, of course, is the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in that eternal relationship of love and submission to each other and only doing the things that they do and sharing all things. That we, being made in the image of God, were made for relationship. God created Adam. He was alone. Then he said, I need to make something for him. So he made what? Eve, the helpmate. And then he looked at creation and said, it's very good. Created for relationship, not to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And in that perfection of the Garden of Eden, that created state, God communed with his creation. Fellowship, right? He would come and walk with men in the cool of the day. Imagine Jesus walking with Adam and Eve. That's what it was intended to be. And yet, there was a chasm, a separation because of sin. So, the point is that God made us for relationship. And we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, my Bible says that God dwelt among us. Yours may say, he tabernacled among us. It's even a stronger word in the original if you want to read it. That God pitched a tent with us. That he came down in flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. I want us to let that sink in, is that God, so desperate for relationship with his creation, came down and pitched a tent that he could dwell among us in the form of Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that registers, because I don't think we give often enough thought to these words like we should that are found in our word, in our Bibles. God came down to restore that relationship that we had, Adam had, Eve had, in the garden. And so if you think back, but simultaneously look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, pretty much from cover to cover of the Word of God, you'll see that God was on a mission to restore that. It happened in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And we see that all the way in Revelation 22. The way that they've been bound together, of course. God desires us to be in His presence. That's the plan and purpose and goal and the agenda of God to restore what Adam lost in the garden through disobedience. Now there's a day coming when we get to behold Him face to face and experience the fullness of fellowship, but for now we have access only by the Holy Spirit. It's not so much tangible in the natural realm, but it's a spiritual fellowship, a communion that we have with Him. You can feel His presence, can't you? That's the spiritual communion that we have with God the Father. But because we believers are in Christ, we have that fellowship also to one another. I said it's an outflowing of that relationship with Christ Jesus that we extend to other people. And we've talked about this the past couple of times I've taught. 1 John 1, 5 through 7 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." John is saying, either you're in the light or you're not in the light. You're either in fellowship or you're not in fellowship. It's as simple as that. You're either saved or you're lost. And so this is the context. This is the framework for which we must think as believers. It is that we are in fellowship if we are in Christ Jesus because of our relationship to the Father, because of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We must participate in the fellowship that He has already established for the church. Why? So that the world will know that He sent His Son. It's evangelistic. It's important. So we pick back up this morning looking at our fourth objective related to fellowship. Just a quick review. Number one, that we would discover what true fellowship is. Number two, that we would know where true fellowship comes from. Number three, that we would understand why biblical fellowship is important. And number four, this is where we pick up. And again, this week we're looking at, that each of us would live it out habitually. How then does the church, that is, those that have fellowship in Christ, those that are in the light, live out fellowship habitually with each other? Well, 4 weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 2. You remember what we saw in that passage? An overwhelming selflessness. These new followers of Christ were literally making themselves poor so that they could bless others. This is the fellowship of the infant church, and there's nothing like it in the world. Paul described it in Galatians 6, 2. He says, "Bearing one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ." It's amazing. Just a few weeks after they were saved, they're selling their possessions so that they could help each other. They were liquidating their assets, selling their bonds and stocks to give to the needs of strangers. That's Christ, not prosperity gospel. You know prosperity gospel, right? Name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, express it till you possess it, groan it till you own it, say please until you seize, sneeze until you freeze with the breezy squeezy keys. That's right. That as long as you love God, you know, and you're holy, you say, pretty please, you ask for these things, that you're going to get whatever you want. But that's not what we see in Acts chapter 2, is it? Listen, if you're looking at the church for what you can get out of it, then you've misunderstood the purpose of church. And perhaps you've even misunderstood the purpose of the gospel and salvation. You know, I'm not saying that you can't ask God to bless you and that we don't have any right to possessions. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I'm saying is that when you look at the Word of God and the purpose of church and you understand the fellowship that we have together and the way that they were able to share and sell everything, it's because they were being Christ-centered, not possession-centered or what people-centered or what do people owe me. See, when you understand the Word of God, we look at Christ Jesus, and we're willing to give up our possessions. It's not that possessions are wrong. It's not that it's wrong to ask Him for those things. But the early church fellowship actually looked a whole lot more like poverty than it did like wealth, biblically speaking. Biblical fellowship, sharing. Now, last week I suggested that another way to begin living out community, or koinonia, habitually is to serve one another. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, we have this phrase that the fellowship of sharing is that fellowship is actually attached to sharing with one another or serving one another. The fellowship of serving, excuse me. We talked about the one another's. Love one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Care for one another. So these are different aspects, two different aspects of true, or should I say biblical fellowship, koinonia, is sharing things in common, of serving one another, loving one another. This morning I want to look at another form of fellowship of koinonia, not in sharing with one another, not in serving, but in sharing of the body of Christ. You remember Jesus in the upper room the night before his death, he instituted the Lord's Supper. We refer to it commonly that way or as communion. The cup and the bread. The cup reminding the disciples, reminding us of his death, his blood, his bread, reminding them of the body that was given for them, atonement, sacrifice. The church obediently implemented this. In the book of Acts, every time they would gather, they would share of the Lord's table, communion. That's what we see throughout Scripture. You can read that in Acts chapter 2. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you've got your Bibles this morning. The church throughout the New Testament is depicted in many different metaphors, analogies, one wife, branches on one vine, one flock of one shepherd, one building being laid on one foundation. But arguably the most unique or detailed analogy of the body, which of course, if you were with us last week, you may remember we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Says there is one body but many members, right? And we talked through, just briefly read through really last week, I didn't really spend a whole lot of time on it, that each of us has different giftings. That's the context in which Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is that the Holy Spirit gifts us in different ways. Some of us feel like we may be lesser, but we need to honor them even more so, and some of us may have a position where we're in the front, and we need to guard against thinking too highly of ourselves, and this is how it works together as we're all important. We're one body together with many different parts of it equally working together. That's the detailed analogy. And not so long ago in Ephesians chapter 4, we studied that apostles and prophets and evangelists and teaching pastors are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ, which is the church. It isn't just that we are a body in the sense that we're organic, we have flesh and skin and bones. Great, we're a body. That must be a useful analogy. It's that we are a body with Christ as the head, putting him on display. We're out in the public. It's more than just an organic relationship that we have together. So as we, and again this is from Ephesians, attain to the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the fullness which belongs to Christ, the world will meet Jesus. That's what the church is doing, or should be doing, that as we mature, they will see Christ Jesus the head. We're also told that as we grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That is a rich definition of the church. Christ is the head. We ought to be maturing and getting closer together and putting him on display so that the world will know that God sent his Son. We've talked a lot about that in the past year. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I still want to say Ephesians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table and of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All right. Is it just me or is there a lot to unpack there? What on earth does this have to do with fellowship? It's idolatry, right? Demons, all sorts of things here. Verse 14, it is clear that the Corinthian church was participating in some form of idolatrous practice. You can read about this back in chapter 8, verses 4 through 10, if you'd like. Something that Paul was really actually addressing in this letter to the Corinthian church for about five chapters in our Bibles. He's speaking to those believers that not only are eating meat offered to idols, but are actually sitting in the temples of false gods. See, eating meat was one thing, but they were actually partaking or participating in those sacrifices to demons, and they were overstepping this spiritual boundary and going beyond what was acceptable. They were participating still in the idolatrous worship of their former pagan lives. Now in verse 16, and I want to read this in the Amplified because it brings something out that you may have missed. So it might be hard for you to follow along, but it's the same verse, I promise you. The cup of blessing of wine at the Lord's Supper, upon which we ask God's blessing, does it not mean that in drinking it, we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion, in the blood of Christ, the Messiah? The bread which we break, does it not mean that in eating it, we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion in the body of Christ? See, what the Amplified brings out there in English is what is found in the original Greek is that this is the word koinonia, the same word we're talking about, having fellowship first and foremost with Christ Jesus, but also in the early church with each other. The Lord's table, in a spiritual sense, is fellowship or communion, not just with Christ, but also in his blood and in his body. That's what we see in this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:16. That when we partake of the nectar of the vine, grape juice, wine, whatever, when we partake of the bread, which symbolizes his body, we fellowship in his death. Now, Paul is writing about believers as members of the one body. He's describing something special that happens when we drink and when we eat. That we koinonia, we share, we participate, we fellowship. See, these elements of communion sitting before me on the floor or on the table are not only symbols to remind us of what he did, but attach us to the very death of Christ. And this is, by the way, the passage by where we get the name communion for the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you're used to calling it. This is the passage, communion, fellowship, koinonia. We participate and share a fellowship or a communion in the body and blood of Christ. Now in verse 19, he, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, are false gods even real? Of course not. That said, in verse 20, he says, you actually koinonia or fellowship with demons when you sacrifice to demons. There is not only a koinonia or fellowship to Christ Jesus' body and blood, but beyond that, there's actually a koinonia with demons when you're sacrificing to them. There's something deep and spiritual about a sacrifice, whether it be Christ Jesus on the cross or some false idol that you have sitting on your mantelpiece. Paul is saying, it's one thing to think that this meat is nothing, it's not tainted, but it's a whole other thing to actually koinonia with that false god, which is actually a spirit behind it. You've crossed a line. You cannot fellowship with Christ as members of light and at the same time fellowship with demons in the darkness. He was teaching that there is something far more significant than just remembering the death of Christ. And that's what communion is. It's a symbol. It's remembering. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus taught. And we do that. But beyond that, it is much more significant. We participate and we share in the death of Jesus Christ, both in koinonia to his body and his blood. This whole passage, I believe, is echoing here to a practice of the priesthood in eating a portion of the sacrifices brought to the tabernacle or the temple. Back in the Old Testament, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. When a sacrifice would come forward to the priest, it was actually to be a meal for the priest in their way of living. Okay? You guys would bring Kentucky Fried Chicken and an apple pie to me. We would share it together. I would be satisfied, and that's how I would survive. Okay? We can eat it together. I'll even share it with you. That's the Old Testament way of doing things. A portion was eaten by the priest, and a portion was burned on the altar. In a case of a fellowship offering, you could read about this yourself, that the one who actually brings that, the offerer, would actually eat a piece of that grain as well. And this is symbolizing what? Participating or fellowshipping in that sacrifice. Okay? So eating the sacrifice was more than just for food, as we see in the Old Testament. But even beyond that, I'll give you an example. And again, we don't have time to go there this morning, but you can read about this. Aaron's sons, he had at least four sons that I know of. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. Leviticus chapter 10, you can read about it. Verses 1 and 2 particularly. And what happened was they got because they were doing some things that they should not have been doing. While the people were still mourning and grieving, Aaron's other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, okay, they were neglecting to eat the sin offering. There was a repentance that was called for the people of Israel. You can read about this in the same chapter. In Leviticus chapter 6, 26, it specifically outlines that the priest had to eat of that sin offering, attaching them in fellowshipping with them with the sacrifice that was being presented. It wasn't just, if you're hungry, eat some of this. This is how you're going to survive. It was, eat this, it's God's prescription. Because you have to fellowship with that sacrifice. Now watch what happens. When the two sons that were surviving and they did not eat of that sin offering, Moses found out and he was angry. And I'm going to read this from Leviticus 10:17. He says, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord." In other words, it wasn't just the offering of the goat by fire, but also the priests eating a portion of it, which was part of the atonement process. That's the Levitical law. It's not, now I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying here, by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay? It's belief in Jesus Christ that saves you. But in a spiritual sense, the death of Jesus Christ, while it's good enough, we must also participate in that death by eating a portion of the atonement. That's what's happening at the Lord's table, is that we are connecting ourselves to the unblemished lamb being sacrificed on the altar. We are partaking of his death in a spiritual connectedness. The one perfect lamb who died once for all. As priests, as royal priesthood, we are required to eat of the sacrifice. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down here because there's still another passage I want us to read. And actually, how this sermon started. So we haven't even gotten to my main text this morning. But in studying, I wanted to explain all that because there was certainly a nugget there. Hopefully you gleaned it. But just to recap so far, this is the important thing to understand. We will never understand the fullness of the purpose of communion of the Lord's table if we do not get this. Taking of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, communion, whatever you want to call it, is actually sharing of Christ's death on the cross. And that's echoing back to the laws of atonement in Leviticus chapter 6. Paul tells us that when we take of the body and the blood of Christ, that we are intimately and deeply connected with him, and indirectly with each other, as we are all members of one and the same body. We all come here as one with Christ Jesus and one with each other. Now I want to flip over one more chapter, if you're still there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to start at verse 23, bearing in mind everything that we've just read, the context of which Paul is teaching about the Lord's table. Let's look at 23. For I received from you, from the Lord, excuse me, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You partake of the sacrifice on the altar. You attach yourself to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Do you know only the priests were allowed to eat of it? They had to cleanse themselves before they could even offer up sin offerings and partake of it. We have to be washed in the blood. We have to be right with Christ, washed in his blood. Or else, what does it say? We're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgments to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Everyone say discipline, verse 31. Disciplined. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, communion, helps us to visualize our fellowship with Christ. And should help us to visualize our fellowship, koinonia, with others. Christ is the head. We are all members of one and same body. All equally redeemed by him. Because of this, communion calls us to self-examination. Paul says, examine yourself. Because the Lord's table is vividly celebrating our reconciliation to God through the cross and through Christ. We are united by the blood and the body of Christ at the Lord's table. And because of this collective worship of one body coming to the table together, that we need to examine ourselves. Do you know that every time communion is mentioned in the Bible, it's in the context of a group of people sharing it together? Now, I'm not saying you can't take of the Lord's death and thereby take of it alone. But lots of people have been isolating themselves, seem to think that taking the cup and the bread is nothing more than remembering Christ's death. But I want us to look at the full context in which Jesus was saying, do this. And Paul says, here's why. It's because we are sharing with our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And that element of remembering the Lord's death and partaking of the Lord's Supper, you cannot do alone at your own home. Now, there's a place for that. I don't believe it's sinful to do that. Remember the Lord's death. But there is another part, there's another piece of it in sharing and partaking and participating together. And that's something only we can do as a corporate body together. If you want the fullness of biblical communion, You're going to have to break bread with your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:20, if you just skip up a few verses, it says, when you meet together, that's the context, when you meet together. It's primarily for believers to do collectively. And that's the wonderful collective expression of adoration and praise to our Lord for his death that unites us together. Now, I want to speak briefly about the danger of fellowship, and that's really what this context here is. The danger of fellowship. What is it? Sin. Because communion is a sharing, a fellowship together of believers sharing in the blood and body of Christ, one body. Sin will hinder true fellowship. Sin will hinder perfect fellowship at the Lord's table. Sin is the danger to fellowship, to koinonia. Sin interrupts the fellowship. Sin cripples our fellowship. Sin cuts into the effectiveness of the witness. Sin intrudes significantly into mutual ministry. Sin interrupts love and puts in its place animosity and bitterness and discord. Wherever there's pride and lust and materialism and anger and greed and selfishness, there's an attack, an affront on our fellowship. And this is so serious that Paul says, if you come to the table with sin still alive and operating unchecked in your life, that you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And it's for this reason that we are instructed to examine ourselves. In other words, check yourselves for unconfessed and unrepentant sin. Now, some people disagree with this interpretation because, well, it's probably just a bit too much for their worldview. But if you're going to read the Word of God literally, without your own bias, what it really says is that some of the Corinthians were experiencing the judgment of God on their lives because of the irreverence and sinfulness that they were bringing to the Lord's table. Their sins of, and I'm just recapping what we have so far up to chapter 11 through Corinthians. Their sins of division, incest, ungodliness, immorality, idolatry, to name a few that Paul has already corrected so far in this letter, were causing them to literally be weak, sick, and even die. That's what sleep means here. Do what? Yeah, that's right. You can die in the church, slain by God, for partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. That's what Paul taught. Now, it's important to note that this is discipline of believers, not condemnation. Your sins are already forgiven, past tense. But God the Father, in his holiness, still can and will discipline us. And if you don't like that, then, well, maybe you ought to go back and spend some more time in his word because, well, Hebrews 12 clearly outlines the Father's discipline for his children. I think of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, you probably remember. The couple that lied to the Holy Spirit, what was their punishment? Death. Now, I'm not particularly good at marketing and branding, but I don't think that'd be a particularly good way to promote the church, would it? Can you imagine the rumors around town? Stay away from that third church at Jerusalem. You don't want to go there because people die, you know. Even people that give their money, they sell their land and give their money to the church. Slain. How about that for a slogan? Visit Tridestone. Donate your money and get a complimentary gravesite. There's something powerful about communion. You may not have realized that before. There's something special about the Lord's Supper. It not only unites us to Christ, it lets us share in his death, Romans 6:5. It also unites us together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a spiritual act that symbolically lets us take part in God's perfect atonement, the sacrifice of his Son. But in addition to all of that, when we drink of the vine and break the bread, we fellowship in an intimate way with God and with others. We must remember that it is Jesus who is our head. He is the one who enables us to unity. He is the common source of our unity. He is the common denominator of our fellowship. He is the foundation of our koinonia. As you partake of the elements this morning, and we're going to do this soon, I want you to think about the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. I want you to think about the missionaries abroad. I want you to think about the church right now all over the world, different places that are partaking of the Lord's table this morning. I want you to think about your brothers and sisters in this room. I want you to gaze into heaven looking at Christ Jesus, for what we are about to do unites us all together as one body. May each of us examine ourselves, confess our sin, and share in Christ's suffering. Be washed and cleansed as children of light, because the Lord's Supper connects us to the whole body of Christ, koinonia. If we take of the blood and the body of Christ while full of sin, we are actually sowing discord and disunity in the body. I hope we let that sink in, that the Lord's Supper is a time of koinonia, not only between us and the Father, but between us and each other. When we do that in a wrong way, we are actually breaking fellowship with Christ. May we not neglect nor ignore each other. It is this act of remembering the Lord's death and partaking of his table that helps us to be unified in the same way that the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father are all unified as one.